All right, so today's reading is pretty much all of Philemon, just all the way down to verse 21. Weird that we don't do the last four verses, but that's all right. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favour you do would not seem forced but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask.
Thanks, Lydia. We're going to invite William now to come and share the word with us this morning, and I will pray for you. Lord, I thank you for Will. Thank you for just his love of your word. Thank you for his desire to be a follower of you. Lord, I ask that you would give him your words as he shares with us. I pray that you would anoint him and that we would have words of transformation for us, and we would have ears to hear what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Right, kia ora and good morning. So as you all know, or should know, we are making our way through the biblical narrative here at All Saints. And this most often takes the form of someone standing up and going through an entire book of the Bible, normally in one sermon, but occasionally in two. And that's no small feat to try and sum up an entire book of the Bible in 20 minutes or less. But today we're really going to push the boat out, because we are going through a truly vast text known as the Book of Philemon. Now, I listened to a translation video which said that it's pronounced Philemon, so Phil Lee, with Lee being the emphasis mon, not Philemon, but I, yeah, the thing is, I'm going to pronounce it three different ways through this whole talk because I'd get all panicky and worried that I'm going to say it wrong. So if that triggers you, I'm really sorry about it. It doesn't really matter. I once actually tried to name a summer soccer team No One Reads Philemon. I thought that was really clever. It got like one laugh, just like it did then, despite it. It was a youth group team, and they just didn't get it. We ended up going with the Pentecostal Power Rangers, because that's so much better. And it was also my idea, so I can't complain. But anyway, at just over 300 words, barely a university kind of intro, it only takes up kind of half of the page of any given Bible. So it's very easy to miss, hence the joke that no one's read Philemon. And yet this letter, in spite of its small size, has so much to say. And in particular, I think it has a lot to say to us here in New Zealand. And I think the brevity of the letter not only kind of serves this purpose, as we Kiwis like things to be direct and to the point, But I think the brevity of the letter actually reflects the overall message that Paul's trying to convey in this letter itself. So, we begin with the Apostle Paul, in prison again. Nothing out of the ordinary there. In fact, about the only thing that is unusual with the beginning of this letter, at least, is that Paul is not addressing a whole church, as is normal. So he's not addressing the church in Corinth or the church in Ephesus. He's addressing one man, a friend of his called Philemon. Now, Philemon was a reasonably wealthy Roman man living in Colossae, and he was a leader of that church, and the church met in his home. And as reasonably wealthy Roman men did, he owned slaves. And one slave, one former slave in particular, was a man named Onesimus. And this Onesimus is the subject of Paul's letter to his friend Philemon. I don't know if it's pronounced Onesimus, by the way. That one I didn't look up. Who knows? It's got one in the Nisimus. I'm going with that. Who knows? Now, because this is essentially a private letter, we don't get an awful lot of context. Paul doesn't sort of, you know, recount what's happened between the two men, but we can deduce that something has happened. So in some way, Onesimus has wronged his master Philemon, and we think perhaps it could be theft. That seems to be the best guess we have. He has fled from his master, and he has ended up in Rome, somehow, some way, become a Christian, and actually ended up in the service of Paul, so serving Paul in prison. And this, of course, puts Paul in quite a difficult situation. His friend's enemy has become his friend. In fact, Paul goes as far to describe Onesimus as a son and a dear brother. So what you might expect is Paul to be somewhat diplomatic in this situation. By Roman law, Onesimus is a runaway slave, and he ought to be returned to his master Philemon and punished. But for Paul, who famously said in Galatians, "There is now no longer slave nor free, all are equal in Christ Jesus," it would be a little bit inconsistent for him to do that. So perhaps you think, well, maybe Paul will just try to smooth over the cracks between the two men, you know, sort of suggest, well, Onesimus, he's actually a cool guy, and he was just going through something, and, you know, if you didn't have slaves anyway, Phil wouldn't be such a big problem. Try and just, you know, build a case for the two men just getting along again. But Paul doesn't do that. In fact, Paul doesn't really build a case for Onesimus at all. Instead, he speaks directly to Philemon. "Though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus." Paul makes his expectations very clear. Philemon is to receive Onesimus and forgive him. But not only that, Paul expects Philemon to receive Onesimus and see him as an equal, as a brother, no less. And he expects that Philemon will do this freely. He will choose this course of action. Now, we aren't going to touch too much on the kind of societal hubris that is in a Greco-Roman society. I'm going to give you a more like modern comparison in a moment. But for now, it's kind of draws comparisons to like the prodigal son and what he did when his wayward child sort of cheats him, takes all the money, spends all the money, comes crawling back, rightly expecting punishment, only to be restored as a long-lost family member and have the debt wiped. So it's kind of that caliber of, it's beyond kindness, you could say. And it's a great story, the prodigal son. And we in the West, in New Zealand in particular, profess to really like that story. We kind of imagine ourselves as the lost son, and we think back to our wayward youth and how awesome it is that he was just restored like that. But I think we're less keen on that story when we see it played out in front of us. When I worked for Youthline, I was fortunate enough to go to the youth prison fairly regularly. That's a word I can't say. And I say fortunate enough to go there because I actually really enjoyed working in there. When you work with young people, you so often kind of see that their gifts and their talents are really tangible. Perhaps adults, we just get better at sort of hiding it, or we don't make such a big deal of it. But you can kind of just see exactly what it is that they're good at and what it is they could go and do with those gifts and talents. And prison, it's really no different. They try and put up some walls and be like, no, I'm not about that. But you can still see that if someone would just invest, someone would just love and guide these people, these young people, they could really change and they could really fulfill that potential. It's really no different to being in a school. But you say that to any Kiwi. You dare to have hope in the presence of any given Kiwi. And what do you think their response was? Lock them up. Throw away the key. Well, they had their chance. They should have thought of that before they committed the crime. I even had some Christian friends of mine suggest that the only reason they were behaving as they were when I was around them was just because they wanted to get out earlier. As you may know, youth offending has actually become something of an election issue this year. And a couple of weeks ago, I saw a clip from a political party leader who I shall not name, but I will not be voting for, who said on youth offending, kindness doesn't work. How Kiwi is that? Very cynical. These are 14-year-olds, remember? Like, these are just children. And we kind of just put them in the too hard basket. Like, if we were in their shoes, you know, we would magically have had the sense to make better decisions. This is the first point. Jesus wants us to choose love, for it to be our reflex, our natural inclination. Like Paul, Jesus has the authority to kind of demand our compassion. But the difference between the law of the Pharisees and the law that Jesus came to write in our hearts is that he wants us to choose love, choose grace, and choose forgiveness. Now, does that mean that the Bible is advocating for all crimes to be without consequence? Should we just open up all of our prisons and let everyone go and just sort of let everyone off the hook? No, of course not. Loving people does not mean that we simply allow people to do whatever they want. A loving person doesn't let someone they care about just hurt themselves or hurt other people freely. I actually heard one person say it, that Aroha has teeth. But just as Philemon was instructed to receive Onesimus and choose love of his own accord, perhaps we need to consider whether love is really informing our own judgment or whether we are just simply being cynical and putting people in the too hard basket. In verses 17 to 18, Paul writes, "So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account." While I worked at Youthline, we would do a lot of presentations, similar to this, but a bit more, facilitation, so we'd get you guys to talk more, which we should do sometime. That would be fun. Usually this was in front of classrooms at high schools and such. And something you learned about very quickly were the different types of learners you would find in any given room. Now, there are those interested in the what. Spare the details and just tell me what I need to do so I can do it. Very direct. There were those interested in the how. How can I do it? These people might go on to become engineers, perhaps. But by far and away, the most annoying of the learners were the why learners and the what if learners. Just about every presentation I ever did, we would finish explaining why having a fight in the playground at lunchtime, it was a bad way to resolve your issues. And someone would put up their hand and go, "But what if they hit on my girlfriend?" And then you'd sigh and you look at your co-presenter and say, "Yes, even if someone hits on your girlfriend, it is wrong to punch them in the face." And they would go, "But what if..." And so on and so forth. And to be fair, now that I've alienated quite a few people in the room, those learners are not catered for in this letter. The what and the how, they're reasonably straightforward. Make love natural instinct. Do this by examining the motives behind one's judgment. It's very stoic, and it's not easy, but it's comprehensible. You can kind of get the idea. But it begs the question, why would we even do these things? Why should we go to all the trouble for people who make bad choices like Onesimus? And then the what if, people would ask, well, what if Onesimus stole money from the church? Surely that would demand a consequence? What if Onesimus did something really bad? What if he murdered someone? Would you just let him off the hook then? Oh, And what if Onesimus does it again? Then what are we going to do? The book of Philemon is unique in the fact that Paul does not provide his audience with an explicit why, much less a what if. In just about every other epistle, Paul will address some big issue. So he might say, should we eat meat sacrificed to idols? Yes, here's why. Okay, but what if it causes someone to stumble? No, not in that case. Nice and easy. Got a why, got a what if. Cool. Yet in Philemon, Paul simply sets his expectations, appeals for his friend to fulfill them, no why, no what if, and in fact, Paul's last words on the matter would only seem to really underline the issue. Receive him as you would receive me. If he owes you anything, charge that to my account. Why would Philemon receive a criminal in the same manner as his friend, the Apostle Paul? Moreover, why would Paul offer to cover the debt that Onesimus owes? Bob Goff is an author of a very annoying book that I've been reading called Everybody Always, a book about loving difficult people, in which Bob recalls a time where he received a phone call from a state penitentiary. He picks up the phone, he accepts the $10 charge, and answers, "This is Bob," expecting that this is someone who has read one of his previous books, only to hear a gruff voice on the other end say, "Where's Shanice?" The inmate had dialed the wrong number. Bob explained who he was, and the inmate hung up. A minute later, the phone rang again, and Bob accepted the charge. Once on the other end, the inmate asked Bob if he could ring Shanice for him. So reluctantly, Bob patched through the correct number on a conference call. The phone rang, and another man answered. "Where's Shanice?" Shanice asked the inmate. "She's with me now," answered the man, and the phone was hung up. A minute later, Bob's phone rang for a third time, and again he accepted the charge. This time the inmate asked, "Would you call my mother for me?" On the fifth ring, his mother answered the phone. The inmate told his mother that he loved her, but she didn't say anything and hung up the phone. This time moved, Bob asked what it was that the inmate was after. The man explained he'd been in prison for 4 years, and he was now eligible for house arrest. All he needed was an ankle bracelet. Well, someone to pay for one. Bob thought for a moment, then asked him what color he wanted. Now, it turns out ankle bracelets don't come in different colors. But that man did have his ankle bracelet paid for. He was released, and Bob never heard from him again, despite the considerable expense. And one might rightly ask, is it fair that the cost fell to Bob? Is it fair that he should literally have had to pay for the man's mistakes and the neglect of his family? In his own words, Bob writes this. Is it fair? Of course not. But here's what's changing in me. I don't want what's fair anymore. I want to be like Jesus. It's a distinction worth making. The book of Philemon is the only one of Paul's letters that does not mention Christ's crucifixion. I said earlier that the brevity of this letter reflects the message that Paul is trying to convey. The epicenter of our faith, our why, is Jesus bearing our debt, our cost. Our what if is the assurance that because Jesus did this, nothing can separate us from the love of God. So sure, Paul could break down the subject. He could address our objections, and there are many reasonable objections that we could make. But in all those situations, the guiding principle remains the same. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Paul calls us to remember who saved us, and we shouldn't need to have it spelled out. Because of what Jesus has done, dying in our place, for everything we've ever done or ever will do, we are empowered to show the same love, grace, and forgiveness to those around us. And it's for this reason Paul expects Philemon to receive Onesimus. Because Philemon himself once stood before his master as an indebted criminal. How then can Philemon hold contempt over his brother? How can his judgment be informed by anything other than the same love that saved him? As Andrew Cate said here in the first city-to-city conference we had in 2019, we forgiven sinners getting cranky at other sinners, perhaps we have forgotten. Shall we pray? Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be free to move in this subject, which is difficult and is nuanced and complex. But I just pray that if there are those people in our lives that we need to show an equal measure of love and grace that we've received, would you just point those people to us? And would we just choose to do that? And not, it's not an obligation thing. We just want to be like you, Jesus. And we pray that you would just, as in your way, your gentle, loving way, would you show us how we better do that? In Jesus' name, amen.